Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 9th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Letters, Seals, and Trumpets. Session 2 of Revelation, A Message of Hope. Presented by David Amidon. Let's listen in.
Join me in prayer, if you would. Dear Lord God, we come to you looking for some sort of revelation of you, your presence among us, your gifts to us, the call that you extend to us as your people. We pray that through our study, through our time together, that you'll open yourself to us so that we might catch a glimpse of your glory and your majesty, and that we may open ourselves to receive that gift in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we had a lot to do last time, a lot of introductory things. We talked about the kind of literature that we're talking about in Revelation, apocalyptic literature, which is unlike really almost anything else, using lots of symbols, lots of numerology, ways to communicate that are beyond what's rational, beyond what we can figure out, using beasts and events and conflict and violence and massive scenes of worship and praise and painting huge brush strokes on this massive painting that allows us just a little glimpse. Remember, apocalypse is apo, is from, and calypse is a cover, so you're uncovering something so we can just catch a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. And remember, underlying all of this stuff that we're going to come across between chapters 1 and 22 is the message of hope, the message of encouragement for the Christian community, not for the outsiders, but for the insiders. That's really important, particularly as we get into these letters and seals and trumpets today. The message is one of encouragement, one of hope, one of hang on. You know, things are not good now, but a better day is coming, right? It's going to get better. So we need to keep that always in mind as we walk through these things. One of the things we pointed out is Revelation is singular, right? It's not revelations, which is often misstated. It's not a series of revelations. You can pick the ones that you like. I like number 3, 4, and 8, but I don't like much 5 and 6, so I'm going to let those go. We're talking about a single unit here, a single revelation of Jesus Christ given to John to be written down and communicated. So we can't just lift out one part of it and say, aha, this is the good part. It doesn't work. We're talking about a single unit here. And there's a neat, this is wonderfully constructed. We got all the way through verse 2 yesterday. And we're going to pick up the pace a little bit today. But that's okay, we needed to do that. What I wanted to do was show how rich this text is and how he lays out lots of clues in the beginning to what's coming up and really sets the context for us. Let's see, getting into this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Okay, saw being past tense. Remember, so we can assume that this was added later after he saw all the stuff that took place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's always this sense of imminence, this sense of emergency, of urgency. Let's get on with it. The time is near, and the blessing comes from knowing this message. So there's good news here. You just have to hang on and get it. Let's see. There's a nice greeting here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. This is fairly typical of a letter form, the epistle form. What I wanted to lift out of here is verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. All right, look, he is coming with the clouds. Turn to the last two verses of Revelation, if you would. Chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. So this ends with the one who testifies to these things, right, we've heard that before, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Compare that to verse 7 that we just read. Look, he is coming with clouds. So it is to be. Amen. Okay. So you see the introduction has the same theme as the last couple of verses, which is really a wonderful literary technique to bind it all together. Right? The end brings you back to the beginning, makes a complete circle, the whole package is there. So that's what we're talking about, a revelation singular. That's a sign of it. That sort of catches us up to where we were yesterday and getting into the text and the flow of this book. Let me pause and see if there are any leftovers from yesterday, anything that was revealed to you during the night.
Why only the seven churches?
Sorry?
Why only the seven churches?
Why only the seven churches? Yeah. Well, okay. One of those symbolic numbers.
No, but there's two that he's writing specifically, the seven churches.
Right.
Does it include
the seven churches in Asia, so
yeah.
On its surface, it's communicated to them. Yeah, and the seven churches are identified. There are cities associated with them. First of all, the number seven is critical. Symbolically, the number seven, remember, meant the completeness, everything. So if you see it written to seven churches, you can interpret that symbolically saying it's to all the churches. But these seven churches in this order were sort of in the circular form, but one theory is these seven churches formed like a mail route. So as the message made its way, it was from one church to the next as this message was delivered. I don't know, it's kind of a neat idea. Could well be. Why the seven churches? Hard to ask why questions with Revelation. But feel free, we'll take a stab.
Well, the Jewish menorah, is that seven again or is that nine? I was wondering if it was related.
That's nine.
Yeah, we're next door to a synagogue and they have one out by the street and I'm trying to count the keys. It is nine?
Eight and one.
Four on each side.
That's nine.
No. Okay.
That's what I wanted.
Yeah, no luck. Wrong symbol. Yeah. All right. Any others? All right, well, let's keep plowing then. I want to point out just a couple of literary formulas that we'll see again and again. In verse 4, in this greeting, it's John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Isn't that a wonderful way to see God? The one who is, who was, has always been with us, who is to come, who will be with us into the future. I like that one a lot. And that, if you read all the way through, you'll see all that. And also verse 8, I find very striking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Establishing the authority here. Who's going to argue with somebody who calls himself the one who is, who was, is to come, the Alpha and Omega and the Almighty? I mean, we're talking about the real God here. The eternal God. The God from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty God. That's who we're dealing with. He lays it out right from the beginning. Really important. Okay, and then John establishes himself, your brother who share with you in Jesus the persecution. He's on the island of Patmos. And he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And then picking up in verse 12, it says, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, he has this wonderful vision. Anybody get to read that last night? Nobody did their homework.
Oh yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, with the light behind you, it's hard for me to see. So. What do you remember? What was striking about this description of Jesus standing there in his vision?
Quite a dream.
Quite a dream, man. Yeah. Yeah, a vision, man.
I thought hallucination.
Hallucination. Well, you know, there is some speculation that that's really what this is about. John being in the Spirit, it says, on the Lord's Day. Well, what does in the Spirit mean? It's kind of an open question. And some people just see it as a hallucination, but a very powerful one, and one that communicates a powerful message.
Well, it seems like a lot of symbolic statements that, to me, are maybe not very clear, but probably had a lot of significance then. Two-edged sword for a tongue is suggesting something, and the burning eyes and the white and the bronze feet. And, you know, it's not what I would have, just if I was trying to describe what I thought Jesus might look like, I wouldn't choose any of those things, but there was a reason why I did. Must have carried a lot of weight for it.
Yeah, you bet. They're all exaggerated, right? They're all kind of bigger than life. And each of the elements in this description of Jesus, the sash, the white hair, white as wool, I think it says, and the robe and the bronze feet and all those things are quotes from the Old Testament. And if somebody's interested at any point, I have those references. And it's kind of a neat thing to read the Old Testament passage and then bring it in and plug it into this picture. And what's happening here in the text is he's making the connection with the roots of the people that he's writing to, because they know those stories and they know those the Old Testament, because the early Christians were Jews to begin with for the most part, or they were taught their history. So these would not be unfamiliar references to them. And so he's bringing to the present all of the past in this image of Christ with images of power and authority. So it's a wonderful... What I often do in these classes is give people a blank piece of paper and have them draw this picture as they read through it, you know, paying attention to the details that are in here. It's really fun to do that. When you take this home and teach the class, you can have your class do that. Right. One of the significant parts of this description is that when we get into these seven letters now, to the seven churches, there's a direct tie-in. And we'll just take the first one as an example. It's picking up in chapter 2 here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right, so that... quoting different parts of this description of Jesus, what this quotes is the first part in verse 12 of chapter 1. Turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw the one like the Son of Man. Where are the seven stars?
16.
There it is, yeah. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Right. There's a quote from this description in each of the seven. So what it establishes is that the message is from Jesus to the seven churches. Right. A nice way to do that. You always refer to this description of Jesus and make the direct connection to each of the seven churches.
This is backing up just a second. In verse 4, it says something about, right after the who was in verse 6, it says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, yeah. Who are these?
Yeah. There's a Jewish tradition that talks about God, the seven spirits of God, you know, the wholeness of God. And I'm sure that's what that's a reference to. Kind of gathered all together in this place. So that's the God that we're dealing with, the full presence of God. There's a pattern to these seven letters that starts out saying, I know your works, or I know where you're living, or I know your affliction. I know something about you. And usually the first thing said is something good. Right? You're hanging in there. It's a tough time. You're doing okay. But then somewhere in it says, but I have this against you. So you got some room to grow. It's not perfect. That holds fairly consistently through all seven, except for the last one. We'll look at that. So to Ephesus, he writes, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have... from what you remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to be to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay? That's a formula that repeats. Let anyone who has an ear listen. Pay attention. What this is. That's to every church.
It's kind of reminiscent of what Paul says to some of the letters, you know, to the going out to Colossians or whomever, mm-hmm. sort of like, you know, the hang in there type of thing, and then I know you've had some trouble, and I know what it is. And
right. And here's what you need to do to fix it.
Reminds me of that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It hangs close to the formula for letters that was prevalent in that time. And then there's a promise to the end. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. There's a reward for those who hang on. And it's basically the same form in all of the letters, except for the last one to the Laodiceans, where you don't have anything good to say.
They were in real trouble.
Yeah, they were having a rough time, I guess. Let's skip to that. But, you know, even then, it's not all bad news. That's in chapter 3, picks up in verse 14. Somebody else want to read it? We're out here in my voice.
Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and to salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come to you and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne. Just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
Okay, so most of the formula holds true. Nothing good said about the Laodiceans. They're lukewarm, man, can't make up their mind whether they're in or out. But it's not lost. You know, I counsel you to get your act together, basically. And if you do, I'll come and eat with you. Isn't that what he said? Yeah. I'm standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with you. And then to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne. So hang on. Hang on. Keep going.
If you believe, you'll become rich.
I'm not sure that's exactly what he meant.
Well, the riches were heavenly riches.
in terms of monetary wealth.
Yeah, okay. All right. So we have the seven letters to the seven churches. Makes a connection, right, with the church of the day, messages they need to hear. And then there's this interlude. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. I'm going to have to let you read this, I think, because we can't get into all the details. But what it does is paint a heavenly picture around the throne of God. And the descriptions just evoke colors and shapes and living beings and, you know, the throne of God. And all those things in a wonderful, wonderful way. You see why this is so popular with artists. They're all kind of laid right out there.
In a way that it was describing what the richness would be. You know, if you do what is, you know, and he said, you know, then you will have riches. And this is mm-hmm. kind of a description, I felt like, what it will be.
Here's how it looks. Here's what it is. Yeah, it makes sense. Sure. Wanted to point out that a lot of our worship words come from Revelation. in verse 8. It says, day and night without ceasing they sang, holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Okay. Familiar sorts of words, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then down in verse 11, the singing continues. They're sitting around the throne, singing, you are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. Sound familiar? Anybody sing the LBW liturgy? That's where it's from. You created all things, and your will, and by your will, they existed and were created. Then this description of worship goes on. The Lamb shows up in this vision with the seven seals, the next series of things that is to come, as all part of this worship scene, and nobody is worthy to open it, they discover, and then John gets depressed, and starts to weep, but then he's given the message that, hang on, one's coming, or I guess the angel has the seals, and the Lamb is the one who's worthy to open it. Just a little passage that absolutely did my heart good. I just want to share it with you. It's in the chapter 5, verse 8, talking about the Lamb. When he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In the middle of this worship scene, and you have, you know, the Lamb taking the scroll, and all this action going on around the throne of God, there are bowls filled with the prayers of the saints. And I just love that image. You know, we lift our prayers to God, you know, as incense, the psalm says, and whatever happens to those prayers, you know, we launch them heavenward. Well, they're not lost by this image. They're present in the worship of God around the throne. In bowls are collected the prayers of the saints. And, you know, the message of Revelation is one of encouragement and hope, and this all means something that we're going through. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our prayers are not just floating around space somewhere. They're all collected and laid at the throne of God. So when worship happens in heaven, which is a continual thing, those prayers, our prayers, are present at the throne of God.
Butting into numbers again, who are the 24 elders?
Well, yeah.
Twice as many as on earth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Twice as good in heaven.
Well, yeah, it could be. To make something stronger, you multiply it, so they double it. I can't remember some of the explanations for that. It's as I recall, it's not the connected to the apostles. I don't remember what some of the speculation is about those 24 are. You'll have to read the book. I'll lend you my commentary. Maybe there's something in there.
Maybe there are 12 women apostles as well as 12 men now in heaven.
Well, be.
Yeah. I'm not sure, but...
Two from each of the 12 tribes.
Well, yeah, all those numbers fit, surely. Yeah. Say again.
Oh, there are lots of 12s that could be doubled, I suppose. But
yeah. And it could have something to do with the local situation there too. I just can't recall. Okay, so we get to this, the end of this interlude of worship at the end of chapter 5. And the four living creatures, and often they're seen as the evangelists or the representing the four gospels, or the ones around the throne of God, said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. And so you have the ending of this scene. Then I saw the Lamb, the one of the seven seals, right, this Lamb holding the seven seals. Lamb is an interesting symbol too, as well. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lamb is the sacrifice, right? The one who's offered, the sacrificial Lamb around Passover and you know, those festival days. In the New Testament, of course, the Lamb is Jesus, who makes that connection of the one being sacrificed, but he's not given over to death, but is given to death and then risen again. Right? So that Lamb symbol is a divine symbol dating from early in the Jewish history. And I saw the Lamb, the one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Right, so we're talking, you know, powerful symbol here. Let's see. I missed the place where he opened the first seal. Where is that?
Right at the beginning.
Saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals.
Thank you. I missed that word. The light here is terrible. There. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. All right. So here's the white horse. Open the second seal, called out, "Come." Another horse, bright red. Open the third seal, "Come." A black horse with a pair of scales in his hand. And then the fourth seal, heard the voice call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse, sometimes just called a pale horse. It's kind of a, I remember there was trouble translating this word. The color of the horse is kind of aqua translucent sort of thing that was implied by the Greek word, the strange looking creature. And he's connected with, sent to the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and by wild animals of the earth. All right. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You hear that phrase every now and then. So these first four seals open to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they bring death and destruction. I mean, that's their purpose.
Well, horses were not native to that part of the country, so they all had to be like brought in, I think, from...
Yeah, that seems right. The Romans had horses, didn't they?
Romans,
yeah, of course they had chariots.
Also, Greece before.
Right. So
it's like conquering.
Yeah, the threatening powers.
Right.
The dominating powers had horses. That would certainly fit this image. The threat from the outside comes on horses.
And you wonder after the second horse and rider who was left.
Yeah. They beat them all up.
The people would slaughter one another, take peace from the earth, so the people would slaughter one another.
Yeah, and again, we're not talking about logic and rational and add up all the numbers and it comes out right. sort of imagery. You know, it's just wave upon wave of these images. But remember that these are messages of hope for the insiders, right? For the Christian community. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, this is so foreign to us because we're so rarely threatened by anything in our culture and in our situation. But imagine Christians, oh, today in Baghdad reading this, or Christians in Palestine reading this, where things are being destroyed all around them. You know, Israeli gunships in the air blowing up cars and buildings and people just day after day, you know, launching missiles into the places they live. How far away would these images be for them? They read it differently than we do, or in Congo, or in, you know, where else? They would read this with a different eye. And the message they would see is, man, I hope I survive this, but if I do, there's something good waiting. So it's important to realize the context we're in, reading this situation, and how differently it would breed in another sort of situation. Okay, these seals keep coming. Right? That's the first four. The fifth one is opened in verse 9. The sixth one is opened in verse 12. And it keeps moving right along. And then you wait for the seventh seal, and it doesn't quite get there. It's just like the seven letters, and you're ready for the next thing. We have this interlude of worship. Open six seals, and the seventh one, you have to wait. Because it talks about this 144,000 of Israel, and then it talks about multitudes from every nation. And then it gets into something else in chapter 8. So it's, what's happening here is, you know, it's again John moving us forward, you know, reminding us that this is one revelation, and what happens is you get to number 7 and it opens into 7 more, and it keeps going like that. So there isn't a unit that ends and a unit that ends, and it just keeps going. So in 6 verse 12 we have the sixth seal being opened, and again another scene of destruction and chaos, and the kings and rulers of the earth running and hiding. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of the wrath has come. And who is able to stand? All right, so for the kings and the rulers of the world, it's a rough day. But if you're in the persecuted Christian community who's being beaten up by these guys, what's the message that you see? Yes! Go get them! Right? Finally, we're going to have our day. We're going to have our say. So that message of hope continues. And this wonderful image in verse 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Yeah? Hanging on, you know, keeping all this stuff at bay so that the next thing can happen. One of the things that I enjoy doing in Bible study is asking questions that kind of go against the grain. And in chapter 7, we have this whole elaborate list about the tribes of Israel. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. And then it lists them one by one. Are there Jews in heaven?
Of course.
Of course. Yeah, well, some say of course. There are lots of Christians who say hell no. Well, what do you do with this then?
Well, the first Christians were Jews.
Yeah, of course. But they claimed Jesus Christ, but these guys didn't. Clearly from the Old Testament. Yeah. I'm not looking for an answer, but in my mind, it's always worth being open to those aha moments when something that you never would have thought of, or something that seems contrary to what you would automatically conclude, shows up. And I think this is one of those things where it forces us to ask the question, wait a minute. You know, we often hear that the only way to, quote, be saved, whatever that may mean, is through Jesus Christ. Well, these guys were long gone before Jesus showed up, and yet here they are. So what does that tell us? What's the message here? What do we learn from this? We have to ask the question.
Well, it seems another example of how we can pick and choose what we like. You know, as you were saying earlier, if we didn't like verse 5 and 6, we'll just kind of gloss over it and then see one that maybe holds up some of our favorite biases, whatever, then yeah. We lift that one up. And we do it all the time, continue to do it. There's all kinds of examples. I mean, we wouldn't say that Moses isn't in heaven. We wouldn't say that Elijah didn't ascend to heaven, and so on.
Yeah. And Elijah went up in the whirlwind. Where did he go? Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
At that time, I think there was the struggle with, well, are the ones that the Orthodox, are they the real Jews, or are the new followers of Jesus and Jesus' interpretation? Because mm-hmm. they didn't accept a new law. They continued to follow to hold to the Old Testament, but they had a new interpretation of it. And I think there was a lot of hate because they were martyred by the Orthodox Jews. I mean, the followers of Christians, Paul was tracking them down, and there had to be a lot of hate for him. What do you say when you hate somebody?
Yeah.
You're not going to be there.
We carried there
if I'm
there.
Seriously, we carried it on for 2,000 years, which is kind of incredible, I think. Yeah.
That point well made. And Paul and Peter's conflict over, do you have to be Jewish before you can be Christian? Comes in that same thought.
Well, it's mentioned right there in the end of verse 10 and 7. Salvation belongs to our God, mm-hmm. who is seated at the throne.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Doesn't belong to us.
No.
That's right.
No,
we are not in charge of that department. Thanks be to God.
Right.
It's interesting how much of this Marty Haugen incorporated into the Holden evening prayer
direct
service.
How much of
The verbiage the statements out of Revelation come out of part of his Holden Evening Prayer, or been put into his Holden Evening Prayer.
Yeah. Well, this is wonderful worship language. Another one that I want to tease you with, and we need to back up for this. I skipped over it. I forgot. In chapter 1, back in this description of Christ, after he paints the picture of this magnificent Christ standing there in all of his power and glory. In verse 18, it says, I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, if Jesus is standing there at this moment, you know, in a moment of glory and power, saying, I have the keys of death and Hades, what's he going to do with those keys? Why is that mentioned? Why is that significant here? You know, if he has the key that unlocks the door of death and Hades, there's some intention for that. And the controversial question that I want to throw up in the air is, does this open the possibility for Christ going to those in death and Hades for some purpose? You know, and
he opens things.
He opens things. Does that open the possibility for conversion after death? Is the question. There are a couple other passages in the New Testament that kind of lean that direction. That's a loaded one. But in my mind, we have to ask those questions because those things are here. He's got those keys right there in his hand. What's he going to do with them?
But at the same time, they don't have to be the same. To hold the keys of death, but also the keys of Hades, yeah. It could be one or the other. It
could be two different keys, right?
Right.
Yeah, because keys is plural.
Well, also in the Jewish tradition, isn't the Messiah supposed to come back and collect the dead and let them walk through the Golden Gate? And that's why they try to keep the Golden Gate still in place in Jerusalem. And some of those images, so it's not that it's new with Jesus. It's kind of Jesus they have adopted, that Jesus will somehow bring about that. But Jesus is the Messiah for the Christian church, and so that will happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Well, I'm not familiar with that particular tradition in Jewish thought, but yeah, it could certainly make sense. It holds consistent. Yeah. Yeah. That's worth some reflection. Let's see, where are we? I'm getting there. Okay, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then the fifth seal of the martyrs waiting for revenge, the martyrs under the altar. They're not lost, they're still there. Sixth, this earthquake with the rulers of the earth scattering. And then the seventh, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners holding back that stuff. And after the list of the tribes of Israel, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Yeah. All right, so we have this scene of 144,000, and multitudes beyond what anybody could count. Right? All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Ah, yeah. So you get the picture here of this worship going on before the throne of God, and imagine what it looks like. Imagine the sound. Imagine what it's all like. I'm looking for a particular verse here. I can't seem to find it. Yeah, okay. And this is all leading up to the opening of the seventh seal. All right, so we have six of them progressively getting worse and worse and more powerful, waiting for the seventh, and you have all this other discussion going on. And finally, in the beginning of verse of chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, with all this crowd and magnificent noise and music going on, what do you have?
Silence.
Silence for half an hour. Imagine what that silence is like. with all this going on. And then it all comes to a halt in silence when the seventh seal is opened. And so you have to wonder what's in the seventh seal, don't you? Well, what's in that seventh seal is seven trumpets. Okay. It goes right into the next series. So you'd expect some sort of climax in the seventh seal, but it doesn't give you that climax. It opens up into another set of seven trumpets. And again, it's a series of waves of destruction. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were hurled to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second blew his trumpet, and the great mountains burning with fire. All right, and you keep on going. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon. All right, so you got four big ones again. And then in verse 13, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blasts of the trumpets, and the three angels are about to blow. Three more woes to go here. Okay. So we got the fifth angel blowing a trumpet, and it, is a more elaborate description of the things going on. And then you have the sixth angel in verse 13. The first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. Right, here's more of the same. Just elaborate descriptions. And then we get to the seventh trumpet, but not yet. He does it again. At the end of chapter 9, we have the end of the description of the sixth trumpet. And then picking up in chapter 10, there's this another little thing that goes on, this separate little thing. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. And he held a little scroll open in his hand. And what the angel said to John then is that you need to eat this little scroll, and it's going to taste so good, but it's going to kill your stomach. That, I've had food like that. But it's the bitter pill to swallow. And given the time, I'm going to have to let you work on that too. But we finally do get to the seventh trumpet. It's in the middle of chapter 11. In verse 14, it says, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. Anybody know Handel's Messiah? In the Hallelujah Chorus, and the kingdom of our God is become the kingdom of our Lord. Yeah. And the 24 elders are back, sitting on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worship God, singing, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, you who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So, at the opening of the seventh, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's not immediately the third woe that was described by the eagle that flew, but we have this little period of worship again, right? And it's intriguing to me that in the midst of all these waves of destruction on the earth, what's happening in heaven is worship and God being praised. You know, what is it about the interweaving of all those things that's being communicated here? We need to ask that. And it's also interesting to watch the two planes that are going on. The heavenly plane around the throne of God, where you have the elders and the four creatures and the 144,000 and the uncountable multitudes. Their numbers were myriads of myriads, I think it says someplace. On that plane, we have a picture, and yet and on earth, we have a picture being painted of death and destruction. And how do those two planes play off of each other? There's a multi-level thing going on here in this revelation, in this image. And I think part of the message that it's trying to bring us is, things are rough here on earth. And yet there's always this vision that we have to keep before us, that there is something greater than what we're experiencing going on. And that's part of who we are as people of God as well. It's a multi-level existence that we know, thanks to these sort of messages that are communicated to us through the Word, through the revelation of God. Give you some things to ponder. As we looked at the seven letters, we had this formula. I know who you are. You're doing this pretty well, but I have this against you. Let anybody who has an ear listen to what's happening. What would the letter be that would be sent to your church? As you think about your situation, what would the contents of the letter be? Keep the same formula, right? Jesus is writing, I know this about you. You're the good things, but I have this against you. And here's what you need to be about. What would that letter look like sent to your church, the angel of your church, it says? This is always fun to think about. And as we mentioned briefly, as we read these accounts of death and destruction, try to put ourselves in different situations around the world, even at different times in history, and how would we read these things differently were we in different situations? Kind of leave it at that. Not necessarily always horrible, horrendous situations, but just picture yourself in Europe in the 18th century, the Age of Enlightenment. What would this message sound like? We know what it sounds like in 21st century United States, right? Because we're reading it now. But what about Cambodia under Pol Pot and the killing fields? What about in Congo with the tribal wars? What about in South Africa under apartheid? And yet now read it under the Truth and Reconciliation movement, whatever progress they are able to make. That's what we're talking about when we deal with a living word, a word that continues to speak to us no matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, no matter where we live. And what our life is like. There's a message there for us. And Revelation does that as well as any book in the Bible. So that's worth reflecting. See how it speaks. We're within a minute or so of the hour, and we have competition outside. It's one of the beasts. Oh my! It's a many-headed beast with giant jaws and tractor feet, caterpillar feet. Let me say thanks for session number two. If you want to read ahead, keep going. We get into some neat stuff. We get dragons and women and children and all kinds of good stuff coming up next time. So if you'd like to read again, feel free to do so. We'll